So glad that you're here. I think I'm going to add that last song to my favorites list. That's good. That's really good. Well done. Well singed. Great job, worship team. I'm going to ask you to go to Daniel chapter 3 with me, and we will get there in just a minute. If you have your Bible, maybe electronically, or you have a hard copy, thanks for being present. Welcome to those who are watching the broadcast as well. I don't know if you know this, there's about 2,000 people every week that watch the broadcast. It's fun to have them part of the services together, so that's cool. Yeah. They're applauding you, so you should feel really welcome. Yeah. I'm going to get into Daniel 3 in just a minute. I just want to remind you of a detail. This coming Saturday, the 21st, is another discipleship intensive. If you want to learn how to share your faith or be better equipped in your faith, you want to be part of this. We need you to RSVP. A little flyer I'm holding in my hand is available out in the atrium. And the reason for that is it's 4 hours. It's 10 in the morning till 2 in the afternoon. It'll be taught by Sam Bruce. And there's a lunch in between. So we need you to RSVP so we know how many lunches to order. It's a great event. You want to be part of that if you haven't done that in the past. So next Saturday, 10 in the morning, you can check out more on our website to learn more about it. I'm going to pray with you, but I would like to ask you to chew on a verse first before we get into it. And this is one that privately to me personally, I have a fascination with this thought. Look at John 21, verse 25. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Whoa, what might that be? What in the world is John summarizing here that he got to see that they didn't all get written down that we don't know about? Throughout history, God has and continues to intervene in the lives of his people and in the affairs of this planet. We get to learn about one of those amazing times this morning. Let's pray together and then we'll dive into it. Lord God, I truly thank you for every single soul who is part of this service and those who will catch it later this week. God, I ask that in the midst of what we're about to do, that you would draw us closer to you, that you would equip us in such a way that all the world would know that we belong to you. And Father, for my friends who are not there yet, who have not yet discovered the truth of salvation in Jesus, I pray, Father, for those who are part of this service right now that might not know you yet, that you would use your word, cause it to be alive in such a way that it's irrefutable, irresistible. God, I pray that you would do the work that only you can do through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray for this in Jesus' matchless name, and all God's people said, amen. Many, many church people are very familiar with the story we're about to look at in Daniel chapter 3. To others, it's going to be brand new material. It's a new story, and I will respect that. We'll touch on some details here. I'm not assuming everybody is familiar with all the nuances of this story. But it may also be that if you're of a certain age, you grew up with VeggieTales.
I'm Rex.
I'm Chad.
I'm Benny.
We work here in the plant. We'd like to take a break, for goodness sake. But Mr. Nazar says,
you can't!
That takes you back, doesn't it, right? So if you didn't catch the introduction, they said, I'm Rack, I'm Shaq and Benny, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when we have taken God's word, which is very fun, and people are enthusiastic about the memories it takes them back to their childhood, and especially if you grew up in that era with that cartoon, there's a temptation to see some of the stories of Scripture as children's stories, cartoons, entertaining. But did they really happen? I want to remind you that these are real life and blood, flesh individuals who really went through these circumstances. So we need to move through this at a reasonable pace, but take time to fill in the details where we can. Now that you're already in the auditorium, I can tell you this now. I've already apologized to the children's ministry for how long this is going to go. It's not terrible. You're not going to miss lunch, but I'm just giving you a heads up. Maybe 10 minutes longer than normal. It seems that what you're about to look at is about a 16-year time span after chapter 2, maybe as much as 20 years. So there's an interval of time in between what happened in chapter 2 with the great dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and these events, and we get reminded of what happened in chapter 2 here with verse 48. Chapter 2 reads this way. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So it's really good to be Daniel's friend, because Daniel gets a promotion, you get a promotion. These guys have a really, really good job at this point, and life is good for 15 or 16 years. And then comes verse 1 of chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, 60 cubits is 90 feet high. If you have a problem with dimensions, floor to ceiling, this auditorium, from floor to the deck, above the white panels, all the way to the rooftop, is about 30 feet. So stack three auditoriums on top of each other, and you have a 90-foot statue. All that to say, Nebuchadnezzar really, really likes himself a lot. So he's got this image in his mind of what he needs to erect as a statue, and I'm going from the premise that this is a statue of him, because it doesn't help much at the end of chapter 2 that this dream he had of a colossal statue, at the very end of it, Daniel said to him, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold." So it seems like Nebuchadnezzar got stuck on the fact that he's the magnificent head of this giant statue. And so this time later, he decides 16 years later to make a 3D portrait of himself. The plain that they're talking about, the plain of Dura, it's a suburb of the city of Babylon. So a little city outside, be like going from the metro area of Lansing up to DeWitt. So not too far. Close enough that everybody can get there. That plays into this story. So that is 90 foot tall, is what scholars say would be probably 24 feet of that 90 feet is probably the pedestal that this statue stood on. Now, if a 90 foot high statue seems really improbable to you, let me remind you, I'm going to put this image on the screen for you, that in 286 BC, the Colossus at Rhodes was constructed. That's only 300 years apart from the story of Daniel. Some of us were in Greece this last spring and stood in the city of Rhodes. The structure is still there. The statue is gone, but at one time that was there, and it was 110 feet high, so 20 feet higher than what we're talking about here in Daniel. Very interestingly, 6 miles south of Babylon, archaeologists have discovered that there's this ancient stone structure made of fired bricks that appears to be a pedestal that's 24 feet high, and that very likely, just speculating, that that might be the base of where this particular statue was placed. Verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. As I said, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have a self-image problem, really likes himself. So he wants the who's who of the entire empire to come and celebrate him. It's a black tie event. It's a gala. He expects everybody to pull up in a limousine, get out, kiss his hands, and do a pledge of allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. That's what he's really looking for. So he's gathering the richest, the most influential, the most prominent citizens. And by that, I mean the political class, the military class, the business class, all the leaders of the empire. And the concept is this. If he has the loyalty of the upper tier of society, it will be that much easier to keep all the other rest of the population in line. The mass of the population will do what the leaders tell them to do. So he's got this long list of the notables, and it is not an optional invitation. It's a demand. Just for an example, the satraps, that's a term, an Akkadian term for the protectors of the realm. They're the governors over the various regions. And Babylon has conquered many, many regions. So some of these individuals are coming from a long way away. Verse 3. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now notice this, church, even if you very much are familiar with this story, you won't find any place that indicates in the Bible that he's ever done this for the other gods that they worship. He's not done this for the god small g Marduk. He's not done this for the small g god Bel. But he's doing this for himself. Because this is like a statement, yep, I'm God on earth. Come and worship me. The dream verified it. Despite his declaration previously that the one true God is the Lord of the kings, despite saying that in chapter 2, he's reverting to this shocking idolatry, sets up this golden image, and he demands worship. And essentially, he's creating an official state religion, and he's putting himself at the center. So bear down on this verse, verse 3. They stood before the image, meaning before it's ever announced how this is going to go down, these people know immediately where to go. So I'm thinking the crowd obviously knows what to expect even before they arrive because they're going directly right to this colossal statue. But what they probably don't know is that Nebuchadnezzar intends to extract an oath of loyalty from them, and he's going to tie it together with a religious ceremony. So seemingly, this herald stands at the edge of a platform and announces, people of the region, at the sound of the orchestra, you're going to bow down and worship. And if you don't, we will kill you. Welcome to the party. So glad that you're here. Verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Just a side note, how very interesting to notice that he's using music to prepare people for worship. For every authentic thing God has, Satan has a counterfeit. And you're looking at the counterfeit. But he's using things that people are familiar with. He's going to use music to prepare them to put themselves in this position. The peoples of every nation, every tribe, every tongue and language. And that's true because he's captured people from every nation known on earth and every language. And it's to those conquered peoples he's saying, welcome to the party. Verse 6. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. You can envision the intimidation factor. Not only this amazing 90-foot golden statue in the plains of Dura with a brilliant blue Mediterranean sky behind them, but also this furnace is cooking in the background. He increases the intimidation by allowing the furnace to be preheated. We know that because of what's coming next. So that means the smoke is billowing out of the chimney, and the heat is so intense you can feel it if you get too close, and you can certainly smell the smoke. Add to it, the king himself owns the Royal Babylonian Philharmonic Orchestra, and he's going to use them to his advantage. So everyone knows they must choose. So the orchestra conductor is signaled. The baton is in the air. The baton hits the podium, and the music begins. Verse 7. Therefore, at the time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped, and the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So all the A-listers fall flat on their face, they put their forehead to the ground, and they're bowing before a pile of metal. It may be gold, New Hope, but it's still lifeless metal. Check this. Not even our Creator, not even the Creator of the universe forces outward acts of submission, because the true God desires willing worshipers. That's what Jesus said. Look at me on the screen, John 4. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. But an earthly tyrant demands absolute, unquestioned allegiance. Many of the A-listers owe their wealth, their prestige, and their position to the king. They have some really good things in their life. Others are super anxious to curry the favor of Nebuchadnezzar, so they're going to do whatever he wants them to do. But some in this crowd, some of them are leaders of conquered nations, and they very likely hate the image of this king. He has many subjugated nations under his control. Israel is just one of them. So Nebuchadnezzar wants to make sure he has the devotion of all of them. Just another detail. We're told that there's a brass section, that there's a woods section, there's a string section, and then we get this weird phrase here, a bagpipe. Let me get to the horn section first. This word keren that's used here is Aramaic, and it's speaking of a cornet. So part of the symphony is there's these horns, the cornet, probably not what we're thinking of with valves, but there's musical instruments we're familiar with. And woodwinds and strings, we're familiar with all of that. Those are all listed here. But the last item that's listed is the word bagpipe. And that makes us think of the Scottish Highlands, but that would be wrong because it appears not to be a musical instrument. The way the word is actually used in Scripture is this word, and you probably can use the pronunciation for it as a way to sound it out, symphonia, which is a Greek word. But this particular Greek word has an Aramaic tradition. And in Aramaic, it translates to in unison. So when we're hearing bagpipe, we should be thinking all done together. So you can envision the setting. In the original language, it's saying as soon as the music begins, in other words, in unison, they're all falling down when they hear the symphonia of the orchestra. There's a total and an immediate response. So the baton hits the podium. The orchestra fanfare begins. Thousands fall in unison before this golden image. All the political elite, all the military, all the business leaders together bow their foreheads right down to the ground. It's not enough just to bow. They have to put their foreheads literally on the ground. They're bowing before the statue. Because anyone foolish enough to refuse to do that will be burned alive. So the king gets the forced unison that he's looking for. Forced unity. Except in the midst of the crowd, there's these three believers in the one true God who would dare to defy the ruler of the known world. Let's move forward. Verse 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. So the Chaldeans are immediately bringing charges. This is like that moment in the movies that come out of Hollywood when you hear somebody scratch a record. It's like everything comes to a screeching stop. What in the world? The orchestra stops midstream, and these guys come running up to the king, and these aren't just anybody. They are powerful Chaldeans. Chaldeans are the natives of Babylon, members of a master race. They are the counselors to the king. Now, they have also bowed, But while they're bowing, they're looking out the corner of their eye, and across the crowd, they see these three. They're so elevated in their authority that they have the authority to interrupt the proceedings, and they quote the king's words directly to him. Verse 8 tells us three words. They brought charges against them. This word that's in your notes this morning, the one that comes next, this is not a Hebrew word, the word akal, but it has Hebrew roots to it. It means to devour or eat something. So when you think of a predator, like a lion, eating its prey like a zebra, it's ripping the flesh. That's how this word akal is used, shredding somebody. We might say they're sinking their teeth into him. Well, the opposition is not hard to understand. They're Chaldeans. They're native to Babylon. These three Jews hold positions in the government that they think they're not entitled to have. They've been elevated and promoted to a position. This is really interesting to me. Note the flow of this. Instead of naming the violators, the Chaldeans first speak of them with really demeaning terms. Verse 12, certain Jews. In other words, they're not Babylonian. They're not of us. Now, from the king's standpoint, no reasonable person would refuse to give this pledge of loyalty. So the accusers have his attention. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely, now he names them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. So the implication is this, these Jews, these offenders, are part of an inferior race. They do not serve your God. Now, that was never part of the deal. They're just supposed to come and bow before this statue. They're throwing this in as an extra. They're not even serving your God. So now they identify them as the men whom you've appointed over the region of Babylon. The innuendo is this. These guys, they're unworthy of the high honor that you've bestowed on them. So you're just going to speculate here that these guys are motivated by jealousy after the promotion that these three individuals have received. So there's a true sense of joy here. They got an opportunity to turn these guys in and to destroy these young men. So verse 12 says very specifically, these men have disregarded you. And in Chaldean, the very next word coming up, la, means they disrespect you. Don't ever tell a tyrant king that he's being disrespected. They're treating you as though you're nothing, King Nebuchadnezzar. So it's very clear to me that these guys are wise. They're wise in the methods of manipulating a king. They know exactly what words to use to push the buttons of an ego-driven tyrant. Just a few choice words and they turn him on. Now you have to know all of high society is watching this. And they're all looking at this setting and saying, these fools, who would disobey a royal decree? Nebuchadnezzar's response is everything the Chaldeans could have hoped for. He is furious. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? So he hears the accusation. The way the scriptures are written, literally, it's saying he's burned up. So I can picture the redness on his face. The blood pressure is really rising at this point. So you get the word pictures here. As these three are brought forward, here's what's unspoken, and you have to read between the lines in this. That they're not in hiding. See, the royal decree went out to summon everyone. And they all know that this massive statue has been built. That Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego showed up means they didn't run away. They came knowing they would have to take their stand. Now, many people are thinking in this moment, okay, where's Daniel in all of this? Right? The thought comes to your head. Well, I heard a really good explanation from a radio pastor in the 1990s, like 92. Some of you are familiar with Chuck Swindoll. Pastor Swindoll was teaching on Daniel, and for some reason this stuck in my head. I thought it was a really reasonable explanation. He said, remember, Daniel was put over all the provinces, meaning all the realms. He was the lead guy, second to the king, which means he had to go away on affairs of state. He had to go visit other regions. We don't know this because we're speculating, but it sounds like maybe Daniel's out of town, because you know if he's there, he's going to be there. That aside, what Nebuchadnezzar does in this moment is he's glaring, and I know this is the situation. He's glaring for a moment. You know the look I'm talking about. Temporarily, he's trying to control his anger, so he throws out the phrase, "Is it true?" Why ask that? Well, it's rhetorical. I will tell you, I spent my childhood asking my mom asking me rhetorical questions. Do I have to come upstairs? Mark, does your dad have to come upstairs? I heard lots of rhetorical questions like that. I'm sure you did as well. Why ask this? Because he fully expects them to back down. Most would. So, church, let's call what's going on here what it really is. You're looking at spiritual warfare. Our focus, because our temptation is through the childhood versions of the stories and the cartoons, is to focus on this giant statue and the intrigue of the story, but our focus gets lost in the entertainment of it, but we miss the spiritual warfare going on here. See, for you and I, what this represents is the kingdom of this world. Consider this through the lens of the New Testament. Three guys who are followers of God, individuals with whom the image of God dwells, just like you. You're created in the image of God, but because you're a follower of God, Scripture says you have been recreated. You are a new creation because of what Jesus Christ did. I believe you're looking at Old Testament believers here. They're followers of God. With that in your mind, think about Colossians and what Paul wrote to the church, Colossians 3:10. You, church, you have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. In this understanding, you and I are the representatives of God on earth. Little mirrors, if you will. We represent him. And the question, the spiritual warfare question going on here is this. Will the image of God, those who are created in his image, whom have been regenerated, will that bow to that which man elevates? That's the spiritual warfare issue. Are you conforming to the world or are you conforming to God? They take their stand because their loyalty to God is greater than their loyalty to the culture that's around them. Now, to some degree, I believe Nebuchadnezzar really values these three guys. He has personally elevated them to positions of prominence. Remember chapter 1. Examined them, found them to be 10 times better than anybody else in his realm. And now he certainly knows they're friends of Daniel. 16 years ago, he gave them the province of Babylon. So he certainly knows who they are, but it is imperative that the great king should not lose face before this amazing array of international delegates. What is he to do? He's been backed into a corner, so he gives them the opportunity to recant. These three are facing the enduring impact of pushing back against culture. Maybe that's what's going on in your life right now. You find yourself pushing back against things other people easily buy into. And you're experiencing the wrath as a result of that. Let's keep going. Verse 15. Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. It's all going to be good. Keep going. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Really glad that that God is spelled in a small g, because we know the God with the big G is able to deliver them. So he asked the right kind of question. For any person who follows the one true Lord God, he has just thrown down the challenge flag. And I'm here to ask you this morning, what would you do in this situation? These three guys clearly know that God said in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. Number one on the list. These three guys certainly know that. They live it, they breathe it, they grasp this very, very well. So that these three will not be involved in idolatry is a fixed point. That God has the power to save, that's also a bigger fixed point. What is not a fixed point is if he will intervene. So what comes from the king's lips at the end of verse 15 is really, really significant. Look at it again. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? You know they've come to this setting with their minds already made up. But it's this statement that seems to seal the deal, because the orchestra leader has the baton in his hand again and has raised it, and the horn section is drawing a breath to hit the first note. If the three bow, cool. The matter will be forgotten. You can go back to your luxurious homes. You can eat your great meals, drive your nice cars. You can do whatever you want. But I'm just telling you, you got to comply. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer. Wow. Concerning this matter, if it be so, our God whom we serve, love this, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Here it is. But even if. Have you resolved that in your life? Even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The response is really respectful, but at the same time, it's theologically sound, and it is heroic. We have no need to defend ourselves to you, because Nebuchadnezzar is not their deliverer, and they know it. So there's no attempt to rationalize the decision. First of all, they own it. They say, we did it. It's not like we're going to defend ourselves. We have defied the decree. But they do not doubt the power of God to deliver, so they're not going to presume that he will. If God does not, we accept the consequences and we will not compromise. This scenario is a match for what Paul wrote to the church. Look with me on the screen at this. Romans 12:1. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego make a profound statement. It echoes right on through time to this very moment. Let me remind you, when they say, our God, verse 17, look at it on the screen, our God whom we serve is able. Recall, they were part of the dream scenario in chapter 2. They know beyond a doubt that God is able, more than able. Say amen if you agree with that, church. Why do I remind you of that? Because when you have personally been through the fires of life, like these three have witnessed, think of what they've gone through, the destruction of their nation, hauled away as slaves to Babylon as teenagers, forced to become eunuchs, in other words, losing their manhood, have become servants of a foreign king, then threatened, as you saw on chapter 2, that they would be torn limb from limb if Daniel messed up the interpretation of the dream. See, for them, this is one more in a series of being part of what God is up to. And I think it's not too much of a stretch to say they believe and they understand that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, they're experienced enough to know that what God determines to bring about as good may not be the good that we're thinking of. But they're willing to go either way. I'm sure they know what Isaiah wrote, because it only happened a few years before they were hauled away as captives. Let me show you Isaiah 43. But now, says the Lord, your creator, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, by a name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And I'm sure they're thinking right now, yeah, I like that, please. How about that, God? This is the moment when you can do that. You can fulfill what you committed to. That he can, New Hope Church, doesn't mean that he will. But here's what he does promise that he will do. He does promise that he will be with us in the midst of the trial. And I don't know about you, but I know this is true of my own personal life. More often than not, I have had to go through the furnace. It's where God refines. It's where he prepares us for what's next. Love to be rescued, but often he doesn't do it in the way that I think he's going to do it. So in Scripture, there is no more heroic statement than verse 18, even if he does not. It's a truth of Scripture. If deliverance is his will, great. But even if he does not, means this for you this morning. It means hard things do come our way and God allows them. But even if it's going really bad, and maybe it's going really bad for you right now, it does not mean that God loves you any less. I hope you understand that. That God uses these circumstances to refine. He's right there with you. Let's keep going. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Because Nebuchadnezzar can see nothing but insult, nothing but insubordination. Therefore, he does not hesitate to demand the most brutal retribution. Now, as if Rakshak and Beni are not intimidated enough, the king calls out his posse now. And he tells his posse, you guys are the ones that are going to tie them up, and I want you to show your muscles. Now, I'm going to show them who's in control. Check how furious he is. His massive ego has been stepped on. He's so furious, he has to bring out Delta Force in order to tie these guys up, as though an ordinary soldier couldn't do it. Now, the furnaces in Babylon, they were primarily used for firing bricks. So you're looking at probably a kiln. We don't know that for sure, but here's what we know about bricks. Bricks have to be fired at between 1,500 degrees and 2,000 degrees in order to be hardened. True in this situation, and he's telling them to make it seven times hotter. Maybe that's some degree of hyperbole, I don't know, but this baby is glowing orange. A few large brick kilns have been uncovered in the ruins of ancient Babylon. They've actually preserved them so people can look at them today. That's just another detail. Bigger question. What would you do? You've decided that you won't back down, and things turn really bad. Can I remind you that David did not get hit by the spear of the giant? Daniel did get a really good job promotion. In other words, things worked out really well for them. But what about when they don't? What about when you take your stand and the giant smashes you? What do you do then when you're facing the worst case scenario? Peter wrote this to the church. Look with me. 1 Peter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Man, I wish he wouldn't have said that. Why? Watch. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. If you have or currently are facing unimaginable intense pressure, this story is in the canon of Scripture for you. These guys have stepped into this type of circumstance knowing something that we need to be reminded of. Be reminded of this if you're in an intense battle right now. God has your back. What can man do to me? If God is for me, who's against me? Peter goes on to say, if you're doing it for the right reasons and you're suffering unjustly, that finds favor with God. And there's one more element to it. I'll get to it in just a moment as we wrap this up. Verse 21. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Now, that's just a detail to remind you. This was a gala event. They showed up in the black tie, formal court attire, and they're going into the furnace in their tuxedos. Keep going. Verse 22, for this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So hot, it kills Delta Force. You get a sense of the magnitude of Nebuchadnezzar's wrath here. He not only orders the immediate execution, he's raging so severe, it's as though he's not dealing with people who are of flesh and blood. Like, it's not just enough to burn them, I want to absolutely melt them. So he insists the additional bellows be opened up so this thing's really glowing, heat it to the maximum intensity, and the result is the king watches his own Delta Force soldiers die because the fire is so hotly stoked. All that to say, there's no way any mortal can survive this, not even a moment in the furnace. The heat is so fierce that even to come near it is fatal. Now, if you're new to the Bible, you're fully expecting, okay, the story's going to stop right here then, right? Because the guards faint, and when they faint and die, then it's over, right? They get away. The guards die, truly, before they can throw them in the fire. But check this really important detail. God allows them to still go into the fire. Verse 23, but these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. So three followers of God drop like logs onto a ferocious oven. So maybe now you're thinking, oh, so now it ends here, right? No. The king thinks so. The king thinks it's over until he looks into the furnace, verse 24. Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast in bound into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men. When you are in the midst of your furnace experience, the godless are watching you. They're watching to see what the outcome will be of your trial. And that's true because the battle that you're facing is about more than just you. God uses your trials for greater purposes. It may be that the very thing you're going right through right now, that God is going to use to impact future generations that you don't even know about. Let's finish it for this week. The king sees what no one else expected. Astoundingly, the three are now four. We're going to leave them in the fire for this week. I knew there'd be booze, but I want you to work on something this week, because what's coming next is so profound in Scripture. We have to resolve, who is the fourth man in the furnace? Let me give you a little bit of a hint of where I'm leaning on this. John 21:25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Here's an assignment. Do some digging this week. See whom you conclude is the fourth man. But know this. The furnace of adversity provides opportunity. First of all, it provides opportunity for God to be really, really close to you and to do a great work. But also this, even in the midst of your furnace, God can use that to draw people to himself as a result of your faithfulness. Don't reach for your car keys, just hear me on this. Worship team is going to come out behind me. Don't get distracted by that. Hear this as it wraps. Jesus said this in John 12. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This week, I'm asking you to identify situations in your life where you might have to take a stand for God. Maybe some of you are doing it right now. You've already determined in advance you're not going to align yourself with culture. Some of you are going through it so thick right now, it is easy for you to identify these things. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You're living it. I say this for you, if that's true. Know this. The one who went to the cross for you will never abandon you and will not leave you alone. Lori and I served in ministry at Youth Haven Ranch for 15 years, and every single child, 3,000 a year at the Michigan Ranch, 1,500 kids a year at the Arizona Ranch, phenomenal work of God in our state. Every single child who came there, we taught Hebrews 13:5 and 6 too. And if a 7-year-old who's never been exposed to the Bible before can learn this verse, you can learn this. Look at what it says. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? What an amazing commitment you get from God himself. He's saying, if you belong to me, I will never abandon you, no matter what you're facing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the song that we're about to declare and the truth of it. The assurance we have in you is amazing. And we can't say it often enough. We need to be reminded, Father. So I pray that as we take on this week, whatever battle we're up against, you will remind us you're right there with us in the midst of it. I pray for this in Jesus' majestic name, and all God's people said, amen.